And it's also, at this particular worship gathering, the first one of the year, that we recite, it's at that gathering, the communion, when we celebrate and participate in communion, that at the end of the day, sometime during the sermon, that we recite together, we pray together, the Lord's Prayer. Very often, I mean, over the past 13 years, multiple people have asked why we don't say the Lord's Prayer. And we've gone through this on many number of occasions as to, you know, why we do or don't do it every week and those kinds of things growing up and even in some of the, growing up Catholic and even in some of the Christian churches that I've been in. It is exactly that. It's not a prayer. It's a recitation. Jesus doesn't say recite this prayer. He says when you pray, pray in this way. And so it's really difficult at times when you do things repeatedly to keep them fresh and in their proper place, not as a matter of tradition or those kinds of things. I understand the sentimental and traditional value for, you know, Catholics and Lutherans and Presbyterians and people that are kind of high church background to do it every week. I really do understand that. I've said this to you before. As a Catholic, the one thing that I miss about the Protestant church is the kneelers. I miss kneeling during worship, to be honest with you. And I know, you know, we as Protestants, we have issues, stand up, sit down, kneel, stand up, sit down, kneel, you know, that kind of stuff. Because that's all the Catholics are doing when they do that. No, that's not really what's all going on, but that's a different sermon for another time. But it's at this gathering that we do that. We will pray together the Lord's Prayer, probably near the end. It also happens to be New Year Sunday. And so I already said it, Happy New Year. On the first Sunday of the new year, we usually consider the topic of prayer. I don't have all of the records, but I'm pretty sure everything that's online, the first Sunday of the year is going to be this topic. We have had an extended series this past fall looking through some of the prayers of Paul with an emphasis on being more intentional in our maturing in prayer. Very few people that I have ever met in Christianity, and maybe you've met a few, maybe you are one, say, no, I'm good, my prayer life is awesome, and I don't need to pray more. No, we all say we need to pray more. I mean, people who pray like 19 hours a day would say, no, I need to pray more. I mean, it's just kind of the default setting when it comes to prayer. And beloved, I'll be honest with you. I was thinking about this, and I'm still thinking through it a little bit. But if after everything is said and done, at the end of the day, if the community of Fertile were to ever give a testimony about Hope Evangelical Free Church, what is the one thing I would want them to say more than anything else? That they were a friendly church. That they were a church that felt like home. Many of you have said that. That they were a church who gave to the poor. Right at the very top of the list, there's no doubt in my mind that I would want the community to know that we believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the most important, that faith alone in him is the basis of our salvation. I would want them to understand that we are a gospel-centered church, a Christ-centered church, okay? But really close to that, in my heart of hearts, I don't even know what that means. Heart of hearts, do you have a heart of hearts? In the center of my heart is I would really want them to say that it was a church of prayer. And I'm not saying that that's any more important than, you know, reaching out to the poor, being friendly, or making, you know, room for people. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that prayer is fundamental, not supplemental. Prayer is essential, not an additive. It's vastly that important to me, and I think to Scripture and to God, because of what actually is transpiring. It's communing with Him when we pray, and so we can all mature in our prayer. Prayer is fundamental, not supplemental. It's not something we tack on. One of the more practical applications in that sermon series from this past fall was to pray Scripture. That was to pray pray the text. That when you sit down to pray, when you kneel to pray, when you go to pray, that you can look at the text itself and pray it. Now it's kind of a funky thing to start doing if you're not used to doing it. It's not easy to get that to be a part of the habit. There are many benefits to incorporating this particular methodology in prayer. Personally, I've found that when I pray Scripture, I stay more focused. You know, I mean, do you have that experience, beloved, when you're praying at night and you're on your bed and you're praying and, you know, maybe the lights are on or whatever, and you just start, "Dear Father, we thank you so much for, I thank you for this day. I thank you for my children and my wife and my family, and I pray for those who are sick in the church." And then you start going through, and then you, all of a sudden you start to drift and you start thanking God for things like giraffes and porcupines and, you know, that skunk that died wasn't too near the house. You know, you just kind of get that drift. I mean, it's a typical thing that you know, a lot of us experience when we pray. And when I pray Scripture, it helps me to stay focused rather than thinking about giraffes. Of course, if I'm, you know, in Genesis 1 praying Scripture, then I'm thanking God for giraffes. I mean, you know, that makes absolute sense there. But that's one of the benefits, that it helps me pray. Not only to stay focused, but also when I do, I pray over a wider breadth of prayer interests. Prayer time isn't as routine or as ruttish as it used to be when I pray Scripture. I don't get stuck in a rut and just, you know, pray about. Not to say that we shouldn't pray repetitively. I mean, we should, but repetition without meaning isn't prayer, it's recitation, and that's not what prayer is. So, today we're going to take a look at a particular portion of the Lord's Prayer that we went through, and pass it through three observations or benefits of praying Scripture, as outlined by a man named Andrew Nocelli. Andrew Nocelli is the assistant professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Bethlehem College and Seminary, right here in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And he wrote an article a number of years ago about 12 benefits of praying through Scripture. And I'm just using three of the things that he said there about the benefits and then passing the Scripture through so that we have a very practical sermon this morning about our own prayer lives to take with us. First of all, we should pray Scripture because it helps us understand Scripture better. Okay, so we're learning as we pray Scripture. So read with me again, verses 9 through 13. "Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The dominant truths of the Lord's Prayer in this Scripture focuses us on Almighty God. And we can go anywhere in Scripture and learn something about Almighty God. When we encounter our Father who is in heaven, you know, that can take us to very many places in Scripture, talking about what it means to be a father, how God shepherds his people, what it means for him to be in heaven, and his name to be hallowed and lifted up. We could concentrate a great deal of prayer in understanding Scripture from this starting point. As we meditate on, you know, verses we learned in Awana or you know, Bible school at some point about Almighty God being our Father. And then, you know, not to brush over them, but we mention, you know, the things that are ours. "Give us this day our daily bread," food and forgiveness, "and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, I know that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say transgressions. You know, forgive us our... What do we say? "Our Father, what do we say?" You see? When we pray Scripture, it makes us think through those things so that we're not reciting, but we're actually praying. We're learning about other Scriptures as we go. What does it mean to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? And the reciprocity, the reciprocal nature of forgiveness that's there. But then the particular aspect that is going to pass through and we'll take a little bit more time on. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We should pray Scripture because it helps us to understand Scripture better. Lead us not into temptation. Temptation. What is it? How does it affect us? What do we learn from Scripture, other Scriptures, about what temptation is and what it is that we're praying when we say, lead us not into temptation? Temptation can go both ways. When a temptation comes, Scripture uses temptation predominantly in the idea of testing or trying, putting to the test something. Okay? And when something's put to the test, it can go one of two ways. Either it passes the test or it fails the test. And so we do that. I mean, I'm not an auto mechanic. I don't develop engines, but I know that J.D. Power and Associates test powertrains. And they put their stamp seal of approval on whether or not this engine is strong or if it doesn't work right or those kinds of things. Good housekeeping seal of approval. That means that in their kitchen, they have tested things. And it has met their standards and it has approved. If it fails, it doesn't get the stamp. Lead us not into temptation. Temptation is that kind of trial or testing. Now, we do have to also not throw in there, but put in the mix the idea of temptation which leads us to sin. Now, we'll get there in a minute, but that is there. But that would be on the failing side of things. I think it was D.L. Moody. I'm not positive, so don't quote me on this, but I think D.L. Moody was the one that said, temptation is like birds that fly over your head. You can't stop them from flying over your head, but you can definitely stop them from making a nest in your hair. Okay, that's what temptation is. Being tempted is not a sin. Dealing with temptation is not a sin. James gives us a very clear look at that, and we'll look at that in a minute. But when we're talking about this, and we're looking and we're praying, and do not lead us into temptation, if we're going to be passing it through the idea of learning Scripture more, what's the nearest thing to this phrase that Jesus Christ taught his disciples when they pray that deals with temptation? Chapter 4. Just before the Sermon on the Mount, right after his baptism, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Pray then in this way, lead us not into temptation. The Holy Spirit was the one that led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So we look at the temptation of Christ to learn about what we mean when we say, lead us not into temptation. That's the nearest antecedent, the nearest teaching about temptation that we have in the text. And it's a very profound thing to think through and pray through. But we're learning about Scripture here and to understand it better. Jesus Christ was tempted in all manner like us, and yet without sin. And in his temptation, he successfully deals with the temptations that are brought directly at him by the devil. With Scripture. Even the devil used the Scripture inappropriately to tempt Jesus Christ, and yet he had the answer. But there's a, and so just keep your finger here and flip with me to James. When we're praying to God, who is in heaven, hallowed be his name, lead us not into temptation. James chapter 1. It's really full of stuff. It's a lot of stuff in James. Very compact. But in verse 12, we read this. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Lead us not into temptation. God does not tempt us to sin. God does not tempt us for the purpose of our failure. God definitely sends trials our way, and the words are interchangeable there in James, to prove our faith, to give us choice, to obey, to pass the test. So when they come, nobody has the right to say that God is tempting me to sin. That's not why he sends trials and temptations of that nature, of the testing of our faith. Lead. Do not lead us into temptation. And yet the Holy Spirit is the one who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. So our prayer is that the paths of our lives would be spared that kind of engagement. We don't go through our lives as followers of Christ looking for trouble. We don't sit down at the computer. We don't go to the casino. We don't go to the bars to prove that we can resist temptation. If we're going to pray, well, lead us not into temptation. We should not walk in those ways. And what we're praying when we say that is, Lord, the path of my life that you led Jesus in, he's the victor, he's the one that won, lead us not in that direction. And then he says, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. That's the title of the message. Look at your Bibles. I don't know what kind of Bible you have. I know it's probably not in the Pew Bible. But you will notice that in the notes, in the center column reference, if you have that kind of a reference at verse 13, now I'm not looking at the study notes now. Don't really care what, you know, Ryrie or MacArthur or Life Application or whatever you got to say down there. Look at the center column reference or wherever you have them. Verse 13. Somewhere in there, usually at the very top, it has this little notation. O-R, the evil one. In the center column reference. What that is, now, once again, we pray Scripture so that we can understand Scripture better. So as we look at that and as we're praying, we see the notation, or the evil one. The or means that there is an alternative reading based on the Hebrew, the Aramaic, or the Greek that is perfectly acceptable to translate it. There's another way of understanding this that might make more sense, better sense, a different way. Now, translators make their decision and they put in the evil one, and we pray that way. Or that we pray, deliver us from evil. But the Greek lends itself to the fact that it should be the evil one. Because the word from only applies to personal beings in Scripture when it talks about temptation. Now, of course, the devil himself does nothing but evil, so it's most appropriate to read, deliver us from evil. But who was the one that tempted Jesus? Was it just general evil in the world? Was it his flesh that tempted him? Or was it the devil? So there's kind of things here that we're understanding that personally, when I pray this prayer, I'm not going to change it when I get down there this afternoon in like 30 minutes. No, there's not 30 minutes left in the sermon. Well, there might be. I don't know, really. But when we get down here, I'm not going to change it on you. I'm going to go with our tradition, and we're going to do it the way we always do. I'm not going to say deliver us from the evil one. But I do know churches that have forsaken their tradition for the sake of truth in the text and have changed it. Okay. I don't need to force that on anybody, and it's not a hill I'm going to die on today. But reading it that way, there's something that we learn. Deliver us from the evil one. That changes things just a little bit because we know how he works. When we ask God to deliver us from the evil one, the enemy, the thief that comes to kill, steal, and destroy, that's his operation. And so when we're asking God to deliver us from the evil one, we're asking God to deliver us from him who would steal, kill, and destroy us. There's all kinds of way in our lives that things are stolen from us, that things are destroyed in our lives, and that things that die in our lives. Every divorce kills something. The same psychological and emotional attachments that are associated with real death when you lose a loved one, people experience when they go through a divorce. That's why God hates it. That's why it says in Scripture about divorce that God, knowing the hardness of the human heart, bent and allows for divorce in two cases. We know the enemy. But more importantly, beloved, more importantly, when we pray deliver us from evil, we're getting to know God. In Scripture, human beings have been tested, have been tempted, have been tried by the devil. Eve, she failed. Adam, she failed. Job, he succeeded. Peter, the devil has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you come through this trial, feed my sheep. Peter succeeded. We know Almighty God better through his word. We understand more about temptation and deliverance when we pray Scripture. The word deliverance is to spare us from, to preserve us against, to deliver us out of, and to save us from. It means all of those things in our walk with God. You will notice that the last phrase in your Bible there, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Most modern translations, I don't know how old your Bible is, and that's okay. Most of you will notice that it's in brackets. Okay? That's an academic way to announce to you and I, as we read our Bibles, that that particular phrase does not occur in the oldest manuscripts we have. So the ones that are closest to the time of Christ do not have that in their original. Somehow that got put in, it got added there, most likely from a scribal note that was in the center column reference, and they just added it to smooth it out. Okay? When I pray that prayer, when I pray the Lord's Prayer as a model and out loud, I don't say that phrase. I don't believe it belongs there. Okay? I believe that was a scribal input. Is there anything theologically wrong with saying it? No. Am I going to cut it out of our saying it? No. But I understand Scripture better when I use the apparatus that they've given me in order to pray. I'm messing with you now, aren't I? Boy, you're meddling, Pastor. You want to say the evil one? You don't want to say, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." Amen. You know, what's wrong with you? We learn when we pray Scripture, it helps us to understand Scripture better. Second, and these next two will go quickly. Second, when we should pray Scripture because it kindles our affection for God. When we pray Scripture, our hearts are kindled towards God. Pastor Ray Ortland writes, I have learned to see the Bible as kindling for a holy fire. Scripture is meant to inform us and thus to inflame us. It is meant to illuminate our thoughts of God and thus to ignite our affection for God. Okay, I don't know if I made you uncomfortable when I prayed earlier that we would experience God today with reckless abandon. Okay, we're going to have, you know, like all kinds of weird stuff going on here in the sanctuary because reckless, no, that's not what Dr. Ortland is saying there. When we pray scripture and we learn about who God is and our affections are kindled, it creates in us an exuberant, aflamed love that is unquenchable for God. And yeah, sometimes that's expressed through raising of hands and those kinds of things. Not for their own sake or for the sake of expression, but because of who God is. So let's read through it again. We should pray scripture because it kindles our affections towards God. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we're going to pray that prayer and pray scripture as it is, and we learn and understand scripture more, if we know who God is and we think about him as we pray, as we concentrate on the Father, it will be kindling to a holy fire, to an affection for him that is unquenchable. And then we mention the things that are ours. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgiveness and food. Every time you sit down to eat a meal and, you know, you return thanks, right? Who's going to say grace? Who's going to say thanks? All right? You're encountering Almighty God. You're asking him to bless what he has given you so that you and I might be equipped and our affections would be aflamed for him. Every Snickers, every cookie, every roast beef, it's a prayer. It's not recitation. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let our daily food be blessed. There is something incredibly significant going on when we say, give us this day our daily bread. I keep piling it on, don't I? Yeah, good. That's the point. Man, are you guys awake? It really must have been a rough night. No, I'm only kidding. Lead us not into temptation. When you and I pray this and it kindles our affection for God, we are vastly, enormously exposed to the absolute smallness of human effort to resist temptation. Scripture says, you have not resisted temptation to the point of bloodshed. That's resistance of temptation. Have you ever bled in your efforts to resist anger? To resist that nasty comment, that nasty thought, that little bit of revenge on the playground, that tattletale spirit. Have you resisted any temptation to the point of bloodshed? No hands are up here. Mine isn't either. When we ask God to lead us not into temptation, and we think about that and how that kindles our affection, we are exposed to absolutely how small our attempts are to resist temptation. And you can't do it anyways, apart from him. I can resist anything except temptation. There are bumper stickers, buttons, magnets on your ear. I can resist anything but temptation. Probably says it in a Dove chocolate bar somewhere. I mean, I know it does. Temptation, it really tastes good. Yeah. Wherever you and I fall, there is a progression from temptation to sin. James says it, and so when you pray, he says it. We read that. Temptation leads to lust. When lust is conceived, sin comes. And when sin comes, death comes. When you and I pray, lead us not into temptation, meditate upon God. how glorious he is, how strong he is, how beautiful he is. Wherever, whatever your temptation is, God is sufficient and necessary to lead you and me another way. And so when we pray Scripture, our affections are kindled. Whatever your temptation is, God is sufficient and necessary to lead you away and me in another direction. Deliver us from the evil one. When you and I pray that, in conjunction with understanding what temptation is and how God is trying us and how the devil comes to tempt us away from God, we are exposed to the ugliness of who he is. Not the beauty of God, the ugliness of who he is. The evil one. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And we ask God to rescue us, to deliver us from him in the midst of our temptation. Kill, steal, and destroy. We could spend a long time on that. I mentioned killing. What about stealing? Has the devil stolen your joy in God, this affection that we're talking about? Has the devil stolen your health? I mean, no, I shouldn't say that. Because of a physical malady that you have you been, has the devil stolen your trust in God? Has he stolen your joy of daily devotion with God? Has he stolen some part of your relationship with God because of some circumstance in your life, physical, mental, whatever it is? The Word of God is spread out on the path. And on the walkway, the devil comes, the crows come, and they steal it. They steal the very Word of God. There are places in our lives that are pathways that this Word of God today, the devil will be eating right now and as you walk out of here. Boy, you're making much of this, Pastor. Yeah, I am. I really am. This is the sermon to do that. I want us to be people of prayer. And I'm not saying we're not. But we can definitely do more. The ugliness of the enemy, kill, steal, and destroy. That's when we pray Scripture, we understand Scripture better. We should pray Scripture because it kindles our affections. Third, we should pray Scripture because it helps us focus on what is most important. In the article, Andrew Nocelli says this: we can easily drift into praying lists of requests that concern mostly issues such as sickness and anxiety or money or wisdom for decision making. And it's right to ask about concerns like that. It is right for us to do that. But what can happen is that legitimate concerns become the dominant and almost exclusive content of what we pray. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. More than half of the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, at least half, if not more than half, at least in the requests and those kinds of things, it's dominated on God. And every Sunday during the invocation, all I say basically is, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And then I go on and start asking him for stuff about the church service, inviting his presence. I don't dwell on any particular aspect of who he is most often. I want that to change. We should be with reckless abandon in this place, drawn like a holy fire to Almighty God. And when we pray Scripture, we have that opportunity. We concentrate on the Father. We mention the things that are ours: food and forgiveness. Give us this day our daily bread. And yeah, we can probably expand that one in our thinking, not maybe textually, but in our thinking with respect to those particular needs. Thanksgiving isn't even in the Lord's Prayer, but we should definitely be thanking God for things. Lead us not into temptation. This is when we help, when we should pray scripture so that it helps us focus on what is most important. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are engaging God and requesting that He would work in such a way in our lives that our spiritual maturity would center upon the kingdom of God in our lives at the nuts and bolts level. We stay focused on things that are most important. And in Matthew's gospel, it's the king and the kingdom of God. I'll get back to that in a minute. Dealing with personal sins, attitudes, and relationships. We're asking God to keep us growing in the faith so that when we're tempted to destroy a relationship, kill, steal, and destroy, know where that's coming from. Lead us not into temptation. When we have attitudes that keep us from loving each other and loving our enemies and praying for them that persecute us, know where that's coming from. And so we surrender and keep the things that are most important by asking God to lead us not into temptation. Don't let me fail that test and destroy this relationship. Our battle, deliver us from the evil one. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the devil and his forces, the spiritual forces of darkness in this world. We do not battle one another. We do not battle Hillary. We do not battle Donald. Let me put this out there. Lately, some of the feedback I get when I mention politics truly leads me to believe that there's a lot of personal work to be done in this area. Mine and yours. Because when I'm mentioning politics, I think I'm doing a very good job at exposing our trust in chariots and horses and not in the name of the Lord our God. But from some of the feedback that I get, I'm not doing that as well as I think I should. Okay, so I got to grow in this area. And last week is a perfect example. Not necessarily of this congregation, but in this area. When we pray scripture, and it helps us focus on what is most important, when we pray this scripture for Matthew, deliver us from the evil one, the most important thing is the kingdom and the king. So last week I shared, because I was very upset at some political pundits who made fun of the manger. It was a Cuomo from New York, and it was another dude, okay? And on Christmas, later that afternoon, it all blew up again. And Christians started attacking each other out of stupidity, out of ridiculousness. And here it is. Let me go to my webpage. Hold on a second. Okay. Washington. Republican National Committee, the RNC chairman, Rince Priebus, and co-chair Sharon Day released the following statement celebrating Christmas. And they said this: Merry Christmas to all. Over two millennia ago, a new hope was born into the world, a Savior, capital S, very important, who would offer the promise of salvation to all mankind. So far, so good. Just as the three wise men did on that night, this Christmas heralds a time to celebrate the good news of a new king, capital K. Okay, first of all, the three wise men didn't show up that Christmas night, but it's okay. We kind of conflate the, you know, we kind of just bring them in. They were there years later, but that's just reading scripture very carefully. Okay, so I'll give the RNC a pass on that. We all do it. We did it with our kids on the 18th. The three wise men showed up here on our stage. Okay. We hope Americans celebrating Christmas today will enjoy a day of festivities and a renewed closeness with family and friends. Okay? The RNC communications director, Sean Spicer, called out both CNN and BuzzFeed on Twitter for hyping the bizarre interpretation of the Christmas message. CNN posted a story titled, RNC, The New King Is Not Trump. While BuzzFeed's article, people are arguing about whether Republicans just compared Trump to Jesus. Okay. I can see why CNN and BuzzFeed and Politico would go there. Would maybe take the words new king as a pointer to Trump, but it is a capital K. Okay, I'll give them that much. At least they know their scriptures to capitalize, you know, pronouns and words like that that refer to God. I mean, we should do that. Not everybody does that, but we should do that. But here's my point, beloved. And then on Twitter, Christians on both sides of the aisle started attacking each other. Well, Trump thinks he's the new king, and how can the RNC do this? He's such a narcissist. No, that's not what the RNC meant. They were talking, and we attacked each other. Jesus Christ was used for political gain. Shame, shame on us when we do that with Christ. Because Jesus is not a Republican nor a Democrat. Jesus is the King. Okay, I'm sorry I got loud there. I didn't really want to do that. I really didn't. My wife told me not to do that. Focus on what's most important. The devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And if he's going to use a tweet on a Christmas message from the RNC for brothers and sisters in Christ to argue with one another over who's the president, something's really wrong. And we got to stop this nonsense. So, if I mention politics from up here and it offends you and your political sensibilities, you need to let me know because I need to clarify because, yes, I'm conservative. Woo-woo. Big, you know, big surprise to everybody here. Okay, I'm a little left of Attila the Hun. Okay, in political surveys. Okay? But that should never come from this place. So if it offends you, I need to know so I can correct it. So I don't do that because I don't want to do that. I want to focus on what's most important. And that is Jesus Christ and his kingdom in our lives, in the nuts and bolts. And beloved, this is in the nuts and bolts of my life right here. I spend the predominant amount of my time during the week preparing for this moment. These are my nuts and bolts. It's very, very practical to pray Scripture because it helps us to understand Scripture. It kindles the fire, a flame for God, and it helps us to focus on what's most important. Most importantly for today is communion. It is a common union of brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I would call those who are serving today to come forward as we prepare for the bread and the cup.